Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We welcome you to our Bible-based lecture this evening, where our speaker, Mr. Micah Hunter, will address us to the title, How God Will Renew the Environment. Our speaker for this evening, Mr. Micah Hunter, has asked that by way of preparation for his remarks, that we read from Psalms 72. That reading serves to introduce the remarks to our speaker, Mr. Micah Hunter, who will speak to us to the title, How God Will Renew the Environment. Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and young people. I think it's fair to say that one of the central points of controversy in our world today, or at least in the developed world today, is the topic of environment conservation. What are we doing to destroy the environment? What are we doing to conserve the environment? How much are humans affecting climate change? Are we cutting down too many trees? Are we fishing too much? Are we farming too much? Are we polluting the air too much? In fact, I think it would be rather naive to deny that the topic of the environment has become quite a political issue. There are many people who believe that this is an all-out existential emergency, and that if we don't act drastically very soon, then it will be too late. There are also many people who may well believe, for one reason or another, that these issues are occurring but aren't necessarily an emergency. Well, as Christadelphians, we don't claim to be experts on climate change, or experts on the environment. And as far as politics goes, we are, as a rule, apolitical. So tonight, I'm not going to give you my opinion on these issues. I'm not even going to discuss the science behind these issues. What we are going to do is attempt to unravel exactly what the Bible has to say about this subject. Because, in fact, the Bible has some very interesting things to say about not only what the problem is with the environment, but also what the solution is to that problem. Now, it may interest you to know that the Bible never mentions climate change specifically, or overfishing, or deforestation, or even air pollution. These things simply don't come up in the biblical record. And so you might ask, how can we give a lecture on the Bible's solution to environmental problems when the Bible never mentions any of these environmental problems by name? And the answer is, well, the Bible may never mention these issues specifically. What it does do is address a much greater underlying issue. And so precisely what that issue is, and why it is such an important issue, and exactly how it can be solved is what we're going to consider this evening. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the first book of Samuel. And the reason why we're going to turn to the first book of Samuel is because this book actually tells a very interesting story. It's a true story, and it's a story which illustrates for us exactly what the underlying problem is that I'm talking about. Now, if you're in the first book of Samuel, turn with me now to chapter 8, which is the beginning of the story. But before we start reading the story, let's first understand the main characters in this story. Well, first we have Samuel. You might notice his name mentioned in the first verse of this chapter. Samuel was the old wise prophet who was almost like a father to the people of Israel. If the people had any problems, they came to Samuel. The reason was because he was an old wise prophet. Next we have Saul, and you might notice his name in the next chapter, chapter 9, if you have a look at verse 2, Saul's name is mentioned there. Well, Saul was a tall, strapping young lad who we're going to find plays a very important role in this story. And thirdly, we have the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, you may know, were actually intended to be God's people. They were supposed to submit to God and follow God's commandments. But as we're going to find out, they didn't always do this. So that's the people of Israel. And lastly, of course, we have God himself, the God of Israel, who really was the father of Israel, the God who looked after them when they followed him, but the same God that punished them when they went astray. And so here we have the four main characters of our story: Samuel the prophet, Saul the young man, the people of Israel, and of course, God himself. Well, with that in mind, we begin the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and at the first verse, if you read it with me. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba." So we get the impression from these verses that Samuel, the old wise prophet, well, he really was getting a bit old and past it. And he realizes that he's not everything he used to be. And so he decides that his sons can continue in his footsteps and rule over the people of Israel. Perhaps they can carry on the work of Samuel. But then again, perhaps not. You see, we read in the next verse, it says, "And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." And so as a result of this, what we read in verse 4 is that then all the elders of Israel, they gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Notice that phrase. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So effectively what's happened here is that the people say to Samuel, "Look, your sons simply aren't good enough. They're corrupt. They take bribes. In fact, they're really nothing like you at all. What we need is a king." But did you notice those crucial words right at the end there? You see, they didn't simply say, "Make us a king." What they said was, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." You see, the people of Israel had looked all around them to the other nations, which seemed to be doing so well. And all of them had kings. So why couldn't they just be like all the other nations and have a king? Well, there was a problem. So we're going to have a look at that problem. And it's in verse 7. In fact, in verse 7, we have God's very own response to this controversy. And so you can imagine the importance and the significance of what God himself had to say about this. Well, we read in that verse, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." You see, God was supposed to be the king of Israel. God himself was supposed to be their king. In fact, that's what made the people of Israel so different to all the other nations around them. And yet for all of this, now they wanted to be just like all the other nations. But as much as God was no doubt grieved at this rejection, did you notice what he said to Samuel in that verse we just read? He didn't say, "Tell them that it's a terrible idea." He said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say." In fact, he says it again in verse 9. "Now therefore, Samuel, hearken unto their voice." In other words, God says, if that's what the people want, then give it to them. If they want a human king with all the human imperfections and corruptions that come along with that, then they can have it. "Hearken unto their voice," he says. But do you see what God says next? He really does tell them that it's a bad idea, because he says, "Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them what manner of the king, show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." In other words, what Samuel had to do was warn them that this idea of theirs of having a king was really not going to work out for them at all. And so before Samuel could let them have a king, what he had to do was warn them what it would be like. And so, of course, we see Samuel do just that in the next few verses. Have a look at verse 11, for instance. He says, "And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself." Then again in verse 13, "And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries." And verse 14, "And he will take your fields and your vineyards." Verse 15, "And he will take." Verse 16, "And he will take." Verse 17, he will take. And then to cap it off, look at what Samuel says in verse 18. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. If you think about it on the whole, it was a bit like having informed consent on an extremely risky medical procedure. And your doctor comes to you before you go through for the surgery, and he says, side effects will include severe loss of blood, impaired consciousness, cancer of the brain, leprosy, and death. In fact, once you've had this procedure, you're going to cry out to your doctor for help, and he won't help you. Would you like to proceed? Well, what would you say to your doctor? Well, yes, I think on the whole it's going to be rather beneficial. I'd like to proceed. Because that's effectively what the people of Israel say to Samuel in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. So regardless of Samuel's protestations, the people wanted a king, and they wouldn't be moved on that point. And so once again, we will hear these words from God in verse 22. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And so the whole point of this chapter, ladies and gentlemen and young people, the whole point was that God was going to give them exactly what they wanted. Regardless of how dreadful of a decision God in his wisdom knew this to be, he was going to give them precisely what they wanted. This was to be, in their eyes, the perfect king. So who was the king then? Who was it that would fulfill every desire of the people and be their perfect king? Well, we meet him in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, where we read, now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, for from his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. So here is Saul, and the record describes him as choice and goodly. In fact, he was so good that he was better than all the children of Israel. In other words, in the eyes of the people, you couldn't find a better candidate for the kingship in all of Israel. And if they'd had a vote, this man would have been overwhelmingly elected. He absolutely looked the part. Now turn the page and come to verse 15, where it says, it's continuing the story a bit later, and it says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So here's the confirmation from God to Samuel that this amazing young man Saul, well, he would in fact be the king. We'll now turn over the next page to chapter 10 and at verse 23. Because here we see that Saul is finally going to be crowned king over the people of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he, that is Saul, when Saul stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. You see, from the very moment the people set eyes on their new king, they thought he was amazing. They thought he was great. God had indeed given them everything they wanted. Here he was, the amazing young man Saul. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He certainly looked perfect for the job. So what would become of him then? How would the nation fare under Saul's leadership? How much success would they have? Well, you see, this story doesn't actually have a happy ending at all. In fact, what we find is that this amazing young man, Saul, turned out to not be quite so amazing at all. Turn to chapter 13, verse 1. It's an interesting phrase to start this chapter. It says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him. And so the record goes on like that. But isn't that a bit redundant to just say, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned two? Why doesn't it just say, when Saul had reigned 2 years? Why does it add that pointless phrase at the beginning, Saul reigned 1 year? It doesn't tell us what happened during that year or what Saul did during that year. It just says he reigned 1 year. But you see, I think that's the whole point the record is trying to make here. Saul reigned 1 year and did absolutely nothing. And when he had reigned 2 years, he'd still accomplished the spectacular feat of doing absolutely nothing. Only once 2 years had passed, he decides to perhaps maybe get on to doing something a little bit useful. And we often see this, don't we, in our world. We'll see a candidate or a political party. They will get into power and they look absolutely fantastic. They're just what the public wants. In fact, they look the part perfectly, just like Saul. But after 1 year has slipped by, and then somehow 2 years slips by, and you find that looking back over the past 2 years, you can't think of a single thing that they've actually done. Well, this was Saul. He was hopeless. And you'll notice in verse 3 that even when it looks like he's doing something useful, it's really not him at all. It's his son Jonathan. You see, it says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Well, of course, if you look at verse 4, that's not what the people of Israel heard. It says, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. But it wasn't Saul at all, it was his son Jonathan. And if we were to continue to look through the full track record of this man Saul, what we would find is failure after failure after failure. In chapter 9, where we began, we were introduced to Saul for the first time, and he's lost some of the animals on his dad's farm, and he can't find them again. Think about that. That's how we're introduced to Saul. In chapter 10, when he's supposed to be made king, they can't find him because he's hiding. And in chapter 13, Saul is reproved by Samuel the prophet because of his impatience, quite harshly reproved. In chapter 14, Saul makes an absolute embarrassment of himself again by making a rash promise that he can't keep, and the people end up turning against him. Chapter 15, he once again fails in a significant war, and he's reproved strongly by Samuel the prophet for this failure. And I can go on listing chapter after chapter where Saul simply fails and fails again. But perhaps you've already gotten the point. Because the point of all this is, Saul may well have been the people's choice. He may well have been exactly what the people wanted. He may well have looked great. In fact, we know he looked the part perfectly. But in spite of all this, in spite of all these qualifications, so-called, Saul was an absolute failure. He didn't have the first clue how to rule the people properly. He really was not a very good leader at all. And so, as I mentioned before, this story doesn't have a happy ending. It's actually quite a sad story. It's the sad story of the man Saul, who looked so good and had such good prospects at the start of his life, and yet for all of that, his life turned out to be one downhill plunge after another. But it's also the sad story of the people of Israel. You see, the people had to suffer the consequences of their own choices. They chose to have a king, and God gave them exactly what they wanted, and found exactly the type of man they wanted, and yet for all of that, their king was a failure. And as a result, he failed them. But you see, this has also been the sad story of the whole world since the beginning of time. So turn back to chapter 8, because that's effectively what it says. Chapter 8, verse 19 to 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, notice this phrase, that we may also be like all the nations. So do you see what this text is saying? What it's saying is that in having a king, Israel would be exactly like all the nations. All the other nations had kings over them. And now Israel would as well. In fact, in so doing, this is what made them like all the nations, or a little bit more like all the nations. In other words, this story that we've gone through today, the sad story of Saul, is really intended to be more or less representative of the world at large. And so, yes, this is also the sad story of the whole world. And perhaps it's even more relevant today than it has ever been. You see, Saul was the people's choice. The people chose Saul. Or more accurately, God gave them exactly what they wanted. And today, the world is perhaps more democratic than it has ever been. The people choose the leaders they want. The voice of the government is, at least in theory, intended to be the voice of the people. Whatever the people want, they will elect into power. But what is the result of this, ladies and gentlemen? Where do these rulers get us? Well, the answer to that is in verse 18, where Samuel says, "And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." And isn't this so true, ladies and gentlemen? The leaders and governments that the world elects over themselves do not satisfy the people by and large. On the whole, the people are never satisfied with who is in power. Let's take the United States of America, for example. One poll I read in January of this year, it estimated that over 80% of the American population was dissatisfied with the direction of the country. 80%. Well, this isn't an indictment of democracy, per se. Democracy may well be the best form of government that fallen humans have to rule themselves. I'm not here to disagree with that. But do you see what the record here in 1 Samuel is saying? "You'll even cry out in that day because of your king, whom ye shall have chosen you." In other words, it doesn't matter how democratically the leader was elected. It doesn't matter if the leader was exactly what you wanted. In the long run, you will still be unsatisfied. This is what the record is saying. And so for all of these governments who fail to implement solutions or fail to find solutions, or who are in power for 2 years like Saul and do nothing, or who are majorly incompetent, for all of these issues that we are very well aware of, the Bible's message is that the problem is a failure of human leadership. And so for all the environmental issues that the world faces, whatever the issues actually are, the problem is a problem of leadership. Human leaders have not only failed to find solutions, they have also failed to implement solutions. But even if by some miracle some of these environmental issues are solved, and perhaps some of them will, we don't know, the Bible's message is that there will just be another problem just around the corner to hamper us, and then another problem, and then another problem. And the people will never really be satisfied. In fact, there's an argument to be made, I think a good argument, that the more prosperous society becomes, or in other words, the more economic issues that a society solves, the more sociocultural issues that they tend to face. And so what we see is that the problem of having problems can never actually be solved by us. But why is this? What is the root cause? Well, the answer lies in verse 7. Do you remember those very pertinent words that God said in verse 7? It said, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so the problem the world faces, ladies and gentlemen, is that they have rejected God as their leader, and they have chosen their own mortal human leaders to rule over them. So that's what the Bible says about what the problem is. The problem is a failure of human leadership, which begins by a rejection of God. Now, God isn't surprised at this. The fact that our fallen race has rejected him doesn't really come as any shock. In fact, it was actually to be expected. Take a look at this verse from Jeremiah chapter 10. I think it actually summarizes everything we've seen so far perfectly. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, It is not in a man that walketh to direct his steps. So this problem that we're discussing is a major fundamental underlying problem. It underlies every national and international issue, including wars, including the economy, and of course, including environmental issues. The problem is human nature. Or as this verse puts it, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In other words, mankind cannot effectively lead himself. So if the problem is a problem of faulty leadership, then perhaps it would come as no surprise to find that God's solution to the problem is perfect leadership. So who would it be that would fulfill that role? Who could possibly be God's perfect leader? Well, the answer lies back in Psalm 72. So turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 72. But in the time remaining that we have this evening, I'd just like to pick out some of the important parts and hopefully explain to you why this chapter is so amazing and why God's solution to this problem that we're discussing is so incredible. So if you're in Psalm 72, just take a look at the first verse, because the chapter begins by saying these words: "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Give the king thy judgments. So we're introduced to an individual called the king. And of course, in ancient Hebrew literature, there's really only one person who was ever called the king, apart from the literal king of the day himself. And that person is the Messiah. In fact, the Jewish Bible, the Targum for this verse, actually says, "Give the king Messiah the laws of thy justice." So you see, the Messiah was the king that every Jew looked forward to. The one who would reign on behalf of God. He would subdue all their enemies and establish the everlasting Jewish kingdom. That was who the Messiah was to the Jews. It was a little bit like who they wanted Saul to be. He was head and shoulders taller. He looked the part perfectly. And so they welcomed him with open arms. Saul was perfect for the job, they thought. Then who was the Jewish Messiah? And who would fulfill the role? Who would be their king to subdue all their enemies and usher in this everlasting kingdom that this chapter talks about? Well, unfortunately, they didn't like the answer. In fact, they didn't like it so much that they crucified the answer. So hold your hand in Psalm 72 and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and we're going to have a look at the end of the book, at the record of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that's found in Matthew chapter 27. You see, the sad thing was, Jesus Christ really was their Messiah. He really was their king, but they hated him. They despised him and they rejected him. So if you're in Matthew 27, have a look at verse 29. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." So you can see the absolute mockery that they made of him, because he claims to be their king. But why did they reject their king? Why, when their Messiah finally came and God finally sent to them their Messiah, why did they reject him, crucify him, and make an absolute mockery of him? In fact, we see it again further on. Have a look at verse 41 to 42. This is actually after they've crucified him, where it says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You see, the reason why they rejected him was because they were looking for another Saul. They were looking for a strapping young man who was head and shoulders taller than everyone else, who looked the part, and who would deliver them from the Roman oppression around them and establish an everlasting Jewish kingdom. That was what they were looking for. Do you remember these words back in 1 Samuel 8 we looked at? It says, "We will have a king over us that that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That was what they wanted. That's what they were looking for in a Messiah king, but it's not what they got. And so the reason they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah is because he was different to everything they imagined. They could see a striking warrior of, a man striding out in front of them, leading them to the greatest Jewish victories that they'd ever known. What they couldn't see was a humble, meek, lowly man showing mercy to the weak and having compassion on the poor, harshly condemning them for their own hypocrisy and allowing himself to endure the most torturous death of crucifixion. That didn't fit their conception of Messiah at all. And you see, nor does it fit the conception of the world today. The world doesn't like leaders like that. In a million years, you'd never get someone like that elected in a democracy today. Which, of course, leads us back to Psalm 72. Now, hopefully your hand is still firmly held in Psalm 72, because we're going to turn back there now and complete the picture of our lecture tonight. You see, we need to ask the question, why was this man the one chosen by God to be the Messiah King? Why did Jesus Christ fit so perfectly into the mold that was preordained by God in this prophecy in Psalm 72? Why Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to this question lies in the first few verses of the psalm. So have a look with me at these verses. We're going to have a look at verse 1, which says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Verse 2, He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and little hills by righteousness." Do you see the key word in these three verses? It's righteousness. It occurs three times. You see, the key to this man's successful reign and the key to the success of Messiah's kingship is righteousness. But why is that? Why is righteousness so important? Why not competence or diplomacy or even charisma? Why righteousness? Well, perhaps this is the reason. And perhaps this explains a lot of things that the world doesn't understand. You see, the reason is this. You can only truly lead others to victory if you have first gained the victory over yourself. To repeat that, you can only truly lead others to victory if you have first gained the victory over yourself. And so for Jesus Christ to be the perfect leader, he had to conquer himself entirely. He had to absolutely gain the victory over his own human nature. And so for the entirety of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned once. Or to use the term of Psalm 72, he was perfectly righteous. And having resisted the power of sin his whole life, he laid down his life and allowed himself to be crucified. This was the epitome of self-denial. And only then, having fully already conquered himself, only then was the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for the leadership of others. So this is the king that Psalm 72 introduces us to. So let's have a look then at this psalm, Psalm 72, and let's have a look at the picture that it paints for Messiah's kingship and Messiah's kingdom. What will it be like? Well, perhaps the first thing we'll notice about this psalm is it's absolutely full of action. Verse 2, "He shall judge thy people." Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor." Verse 6, "He shall come." Verse 8, "He shall have dominion." Verse 12, "For he shall deliver the needy." Verse 13, "He shall spare the poor." Verse 14, "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence." And so throughout this chapter, the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's implementing real positive changes throughout the world. You see, the kingdom here described isn't some airy-fairy metaphor describing heavenly bliss. See, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. The words I'm reading here, and I'm sure the words you're reading in Psalm 72, are real changes here on earth that happen to real people and alleviate real suffering. In verse 4, we see that the poor and needy are saved from oppression. In verse 7, there will be worldwide peace. Verse 11, every world leader and every nation in the world will do homage to him. In verse 13 to 14, violence and crime will be dealt with justly. And in verse 16, there will be no more food shortages. That's just a few. There are many more in this chapter that you can probably search out for yourself in your own time. But let's just have a quick look at verse 16, because it's quite interesting to our topic tonight. It says, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Now, I think it's fair to say that these things cannot happen in a world with a dead environment. And so clearly one of the things that Psalm 72 indicates is that not only the world's political stage, but also the world's physical environment is going to be renewed by the kingdom of Psalm 72. And so the picture that Psalm 72 paints for us is one of peace and prosperity. And it's all at the hand of the perfect king. As we read earlier, he shall judge, he shall have dominion, he shall deliver. It's all the work of the King Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when is this all going to happen? When is this kingdom going to be established? When will the kingdom be of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one thing is clear, and that is that in order for Jesus Christ to reign as king over the earth, well, of course, he first has to return to the earth. And so perhaps a more pertinent question that we could ask is, when will Jesus Christ return to the earth? Well, we believe, ladies and gentlemen, that his return will be very soon. In fact, if you've attended one or two of our lectures in recent months, you may notice that we're very excited to talk about some of the events that are going on in the world around us. And they're often in direct fulfillment of Bible prophecies that we understand, prophecies that herald the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So let's just see one of these prophecies. We have about enough time to consider two verses. I'll put them up on the screen for you to see, but you can absolutely check them out in your own time. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that language sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? In fact, it's exactly what we've been looking at in Psalm 72 about the kingdom of Christ. Well, this is that same kingdom being spoken here. But now have a look at this that the record says just a few verses later. Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Do you see that last phrase there? Christ is going to destroy them which destroy the earth. And so in light of this, in light of this prophecy, perhaps what we would expect, what we should expect around the time when Christ will return to set up the kingdom, one of the things we should be expecting to see is people who are destroying the earth. Not simply on a physical level, but morally and socioculturally. And perhaps we don't have to look far to find this in our world today, ladies and gentlemen. Well, you see, none of this has any place in the kingdom of Christ, says Revelation 11, verse 18. Because far from being destroyed, the earth will flourish and be renewed in the kingdom of God. That's what we've read about in Psalm 72. So perhaps if that's a world you'd like to live in, then the Bible's message could be of interest to you. But in reality, this message of hope isn't really about you and I at all. We can absolutely be involved, but we are by no means the main players in this story. No, this story is actually all about God. You'll remember this verse back in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, where God said to Samuel the prophet, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, this whole controversy began with a rejection of God. God was pushed to the side to make room for human leaders with human ideas, and along with that came all the human flaws. God was ousted from the picture entirely. Well, that's not the picture in Psalm 72. In fact, turn to Psalm 72 again if you don't already have it there. Because what we find in Psalm 72 is the exact opposite. Right from the start of the chapter, in verse 1, it says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." So that's the beginning of the chapter, "thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness." So if that's the beginning, let's jump to the end, to verse 18. Because what's the focus of the end of the chapter? Well, it says in verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And so, almost like bookends to this chapter, the chapter begins with the judgments and righteousness of God, and it ends with praise to God. You see, that's the focus of the Bible. The focus is God and his purpose. And the only way the world will ever see peace is when, under the rulership of Jesus Christ, the focus is taken away from human leadership and human accomplishment and redirected to God and his ways. Only then will Psalm 72 be a reality. So I'd like to leave you with the following words from the Apostle Paul. This is a direct plea from Paul. It's a call to action. And in response to what you've heard this evening, we sincerely ask you to obey the words of Paul and the words of God in the following verses. "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Thank you.